Thank you, Brother Brian. Okay, this is class number 6 of the North Battleford Ecclesia July 2014 study weekend. And the general theme for this series is Follow Me. And the title for this class is Be Ye Followers of Me. The reading was 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we now call upon Brother Frank to bring us a class.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, young people. I'm sure everybody is a little tired and a little sleepy, and it'll take a little while to get us going this morning. That's just typical, especially when you get to talk 6. But I'd like to interest you in talk 6 because although it is obviously more of the same, it's the same theme, it is different. And it took me a while to find this picture. If I had been on the farm, I would have been able to get a picture on our own farm of that, because that's what happened on our farm. But there's something about this that really illustrates what we want to talk about this morning, because we have gone through quite a little bit of this. We've tried to illustrate, first of all, just some of the things of following in our class one of various people who did things. And then in class two, we looked at God as the person who wants us all to follow him, and how he, because of his design with life, has made it such that he's got a purpose, and he wants us to manifest him, to have characteristics like him. And people who are interested in that, he will give immortality to have that. But it's always a high calling when you see we're called to what God's like. Well, out of his mercy for us, he provides Jesus Christ, who, although he is not God, he is so high in what he does and how he does it that sometimes we just read of it, we think of it, but ever trying to do it, we just never seem to really be able to get to that height. And God knows that. And it would seem to me to be quite purposeful that so much was written in the Bible about the Apostle Peter. Because here's a man who, is just a man working with his hands, making a living as a fisherman. And almost all of us can relate to that level of life. And how Jesus worked with him and tried to deal with the limitations that Peter had in his mind, and all the things that, we might just think are good enough in themselves, like having loyalty and being ready to defend our Lord. And yet, without a spiritual mind, you would never think of following too close or following too far back. But you get that out of the life of Peter. Now, there's an aspect about the life of the Apostle Paul which is unique. It's totally unique. In other words, we would miss it. If we did not have this class 6, we would miss this about following. It's not included in the other things. Because what he's done is he's done something like this. If you were in the pasture and you were observing the cows, you'd sort of wonder why the cows had a cow path. I never saw any construction cows out there saying, look, wait till we get the path made and then you guys can all use the path as a highway. There's no aspect to that, to them having this cow path. They don't always walk on the cow path. Like, it's not as if they always did, because if the cows were hungry, they'd just be all over the place, just like the sheep are. But the cows are going somewhere. And when they're going somewhere, they follow one another. Now, I noticed this in our own barn. Like, from our barn to our back pasture, there'd be a path. And you can walk along that path, and it's just beaten down, and there's nothing growing on that path. And you if you didn't have anything else, you'd know where that path went. And then God tells us about cattle, of how they got a split hoof. And that was a mark of a clean beast. They had to have a split hoof, and they had to be able to chew the cud. Well, chewing the cud's a thing all by itself. I don't really want to get into that. And I don't even want to get into the hoof much, except that that's one of the things that's a characteristic of a cow. They're careful where they walk. Like you might think that a split hoof is pretty well exemplified with a goat, and how a goat with a split hoof can move so quickly across a rocky, uneven surface, and they're so sure-footed by the fact that that hoof is split, and it gives them a cushion, and it gives them a feel of security by the way it grabs the rock or the ground. So I didn't really notice, you know, they were careful here, but I did notice that if the ground was frozen and it had been mucky and frozen, the cows were very careful. They'd put their foot down and they'd put their foot. You could see that the cow was trying to be very careful where they walked. You see, then you see a cow limping. If you see a cow limping, well, there's got to be some problem from it. And you go up and you see that the cow's got a sore foot. And they are very sensitive in their feet. You might not think that, but they are very sensitive. Like, that's some of the reasons why a farmer would get rid of a cow, because a cow's got a foot that the toes spread too far apart, or it's split, or there's something wrong with it. She can't walk properly. If she can't walk properly, then there's going to be a lot of other related problems. So the walk is really something you would notice if you observe cattle. Now, I can't be sure that the cows have decided who's going to be first. I do know that to some extent, like in other animals, there's a pecking order. There's number one cow. And sometimes bull has to take his place because number one cow is number one cow. And you notice that when it comes to a feeder. So if you have a feeder, like this was an area for cattle, and you had a feeder along here, the cow, this number one, would go along and she'd find out where she wanted to feed. And if any cow was in her way, she'd bunt them out. And until she was happy, number two cow couldn't really find any comfortable place. Then she'd find her place. And they'd eventually all get eating. But there was a pecking order. Number one, number one. I couldn't observe that always to be the case. So it seemed to me that there was a sense of following, like they just wanted to follow one another. And that's the idea that I think we have got to pick up in what we're going to deal with today. There's a sense of following. Like some of you young ones, you're following somebody. You have some kind of, you may not set people up for an ideal, but someone has just tweaked your fancy. And that's the person you would be like to be like. So you may be following them for not even good reasons, but you're following. You see, and then other people have got to think, hey, there's somebody behind me. Why is it there's somebody following? I didn't want anybody to follow me. And you notice that when you notice in your family that the kids are picking up your bad habits. Like, I don't mind the children picking up my good habits. But when a child picks up a habit of yours that you've been trying to master all your life and never really been able to master, that irritates. So if, for instance, in your life, you never really learned to control your voice. So when you get agitated, you get higher in your voice and louder and louder. And that's just the way you are. But other people are getting, you know, just maybe a little fearful even of the fact that you just seem to be out of control. You get so excited that, you know, people just back off because they're not sure what's going to happen. And then you see your child doing the same thing. And all of a sudden, that problem is such an irritant because the child was doing something. They picked up on dad. That's what you do when you get angry, you get excited. It is, holler it out. And everybody runs. Now, that's what we got to think about with following at this stage. You might not want anybody following you, but you also, from just life itself, might expect it. There are people following you. So if you're setting a bad example, you are setting a bad example. The Apostle Paul seemed to be so sensitive in this matter. Like he was the man who went from ecclesia to ecclesia, from Ephesus to the Thessalonica. He went out to Athens. He went into all these various cities. He talks about them. And so we picked this up about the Apostle Paul on Sunday in Acts chapter 20, of what the Apostle Paul said, what he did when he was in Ephesus. So you remember what I did. And it wasn't because, oh yeah, I remember that. That worked out pretty good. I'll let them know about that. It wasn't like that. It wasn't accidental. It was purposeful. He actually did things so people would notice it. I think that's a level of leadership and following that we don't very often do because we don't think of it that way. Like how many people would go to visit somebody without telling them at all, because you wouldn't want to tell people this, that really what I'm doing is I'm going to try to show you how to deal with a situation. I'm going to show you. I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to show you how to deal with a situation. And then maybe, you know, months afterwards, be able to tell those people, do you remember what I did when I was with you? Do you remember what I did? Not what I said, but do you remember what I did? That's how I think that should be handled. Whoever lives that way today? And yet, you see, it could very well be that having never planned anything, it just happened. And things that just happens quite often do not have good outcomes. So you probably would never be able to do that by just something that happened. It's being purposeful in what we do. It's thinking ahead, waking up in the morning and saying, what do I want to do today for the sake of getting it right, of setting an example to my sisters, to setting an example to my brother or something like that. Like, how can I do that today? Do we ever do that? And that's the area we're now into in this section of following. If we have a look, I think I've got this verse here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is the chapter we read. This verse 13 has always stood out for me. Because he says in verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now that seems to me to be the way we have to look at the word of God. That's why, you know, and we're dealing with the subject we did last evening, we've got to always be adding topics on that subject of evolution, creation, because if any one of us weakens on that to think that, well, you know, maybe the word of God is part myth. Maybe the records of Genesis, because they're attached in a way to the word of God that you can actually tell yourself when it happened. Like it's going to only be about 6,000 years ago. And you go into a museum and they say, this happened 300 million years ago. And there's such a discrepancy between what the world says about beginnings and what the Bible says. It might occur to you, if it's never, are we dealing with the truth here, or are we dealing with myth? You can go to the library and you can find a whole section of things which is not truth. It's fiction. It's telling stories. We like to tell stories. Jesus told stories. Like he gave us little records of things to build a lesson on. But we got to make sure we understand that Genesis 1 is not myth. It's actual recorded history of how God did that. And so when we see what God is doing in his plan and what scientists say is the truth of the matter, we've got to remember the little thing we learned last night. God is not bound by natural law. People can see that everything is going down, entropy's everywhere, but God reversed entropy. And if all you remember from last night was just that shoes didn't wear out in the 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, you've got an answer for people who believe that we are governed only by entropy. God can reverse. He's the lawgiver. Now, if any of you are listening to me on this one, you'll know that what I'm saying is I'm dealing with a little bit of history here. There's a huge other area of controversy in Christadelphia. Because if you knew about Brother Williams and about Brother Andrew, you would know that they believed that God was the best law keeper as well as the best law giver. And Brother Andrew did not believe that God would ever not keep the laws that he set. And this led him into problems with the atonement because of that. I would just say that the laws of entropy are there. They're well established. We believe them. But don't believe that God can't reverse entropy. Like we know some of the laws of God, but we don't know all the laws of God. And to start to think that a law that God's given can only be the way that God can work is to confuse what we talked about last night. That's a very important topic. It'll come up again and again in your life. We've got to think this way, that the Word of God is the truth, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. So it's different than all other books, because when you read this book, it does something to you. When you read the ideas of the Scripture and you believe those ideas of the Scripture, you change. You become more spiritually minded. You're now more useful to God in a sense, because God wants to work with us. We're the people that are alive today. He can't work with people that are in the cemetery. That's for a time to come. But we are the ones that are alive. You young people, you got to get the sense of mission. That you can be, you know, you can be involved in these world's activities. You could be a wonderful engineer. You could be a wonderful person who works in some kind of a lab helping people get diagnosed for what they have. God wants us to be fishers of men. And as a result, if we can get the sense of mission, this is where it starts. By believing that about God's word. Effectually worketh is to be active, efficient, always working with us, stimulating our thoughts. You wake up in the morning, do your readings right away. Don't wait till the night. We need to start off with God's word. So it sort of sets all the parts of our mind that need to be maybe corrected and set so they'll work properly. And then I think that's the understanding from which we anchor our lifestyle. If you don't have that understanding, I don't know how any of these things make sense to us. If you ever feel weak in this area, there's a lot of books that have been written, a lot of work that's been done, and I hope continually is done to reinforce that area of our belief. If we're not sound there, we'll be weak everywhere else. So here we are. The Apostle Paul says, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And this is not Thessalonians now, this is Corinthians. "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." I don't know that any of us would ever say that, but I would hope that some of us would think that. Like if you have children in your house, wouldn't you want to be able to say that to yourself? You might not say that to the children literally, but that's what we would like to think happens. "Be you followers of me, as I also am of Christ." If we could teach our children through that example and that analogy, we would be wonderfully set for them in later life. And the idea of follower is an imitator. Oh boy. For the times we don't want to be followed, the kids are picking that up too. The times we don't want the children to necessarily have heard what we said or what we did, they did. Now, God's given us an answer to how to get out of that situation. So we're just going to deal with that in a minute. Because this is the man who teaches us, this is the Apostle Paul. We should pay careful attention to the difference between innovating and imitating. And I think I covered that one. So we belong to a line of imitators. It doesn't wash very well today to be an imitator. You've got to be an innovator. We are imitators. A very big difference between those two things. There's no need to be ashamed of it. There's no need to feel that you're lesser in life because you're an imitator. That's a high calling, to be an imitator of the Apostle Paul and of Jesus Christ. You can see how he appeals to people like this. Now, and you can imagine, like, he's going out to the Corinthians. He's going to the Ephesians. He's going to the Athenians and to the Thessalonians. He's going to all the people who have Gentile background. He said, be followers of me. And this passage in Corinthians is just starts to flesh it out a bit, because he does. He doesn't leave it as a sort of an umbrella thing, but you don't really know what he means. He does get specific. So here's one little case where he touches it, but he says, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, or if you did, but you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. In other words, he's claiming to that fatherhood. Wherefore, I beseech you to be followers of me. So he tells us right away that you can have an instructor in Christ. You can have someone that teaches the gospel, but not necessarily is that person going to be a father to you, going to really take you under his wing and care for you and want the best of you and you know, from time to time, maybe even discipline you or rebuke you for wrong behavior. That's what a father would do. So follower and imitator, and notice the special emphasis on fathers. The word I use most often with the Apostle Paul is a role model. I know that we used to use that word a lot when I was younger, but I don't know that word's used very much. You never hear brethren mentioning that word much from the platform, that we should be role models. But we should be. I mean, we need to have role models of how to have a career, how to manage your career, that your career doesn't overwhelm you. It just is something you need or something you have. We need role models of how to be a mother. The Bible instructs us in Titus that the older women were to teach the younger women. To teach them what? To teach them how to love their husband. Well, doesn't every woman know how to love her husband? I guess not, because the Bible tells us that older women should teach the younger women how to do that. It says that older women should teach younger women how to love their children. You mean to say that young women don't know how to love their children? I guess not. Why would the Bible say that if it wasn't that that's true? We need role models. We need people who not only tell them how to do it, but show them how to do it. That's the idea of being a follower. To the Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians, be you therefore followers of God as dear children. The Apostle Paul picks this up, this idea of followers, like no one else. It's throughout his writings. To be a follower, to be someone who is looking at being a follower of God or of Jesus Christ and conscious that other people are following them. So again, it's an imitator. And he's careful to establish the idea of following starts with our God. Like, if you don't see this boasting idea that you might expect in humanity, well, be a follower of me. You know, I want to be the leader of people. And you get these young kids. What's that? Justin Bieber or something. I forget what his name is. But, you know, you get this young little kid out there. All he wants to do is show how he can stand up against the law and how he can be just a big troublemaker everywhere he goes. And yet kids follow him. We don't want to be a follower like that. Following starts with our God. So the Apostle Paul makes sure that people don't just think that he's the man to follow. No, he's a follower of God. He's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because Thessalonians is really rich in this example. Like, you can find many things throughout the epistles. In verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, I think that is where we start to see how it spreads out. And the line of cows is getting longer and longer and longer, because now you've got God, you've got Jesus, you've got the Apostle Paul, Then you've got the Thessalonians, and then they are examples to all in Macedonia. And that's that word, tupos. That's the stamp, the actual impression of what we're trying to be. So that idea of following the line of cows is a good way to think it. Everybody's in line, following a path. Oh, that doesn't fare very well when it comes to the human heart, because who wants to be a follower in that sense? Like the human spirit that people try to magnify today is you do your own thing. Though I shouldn't really say it today, because as some of you have heard me say this many times, the person I think that impersonated that idea was Frank Sinatra. And he had it in that song that he sang, "I Did It My Way." And that, to my mind, was the epitome of the human spirit. Like other people said this and other people did that, and I may not have risen to the account, to the idea of that person, but I did it my way. That's the spirit we got to deal with. That's the human spirit. Like, we all got that spirit. We just got to keep it down. No, we're following someone who's given us an exact copy of what we should be like. And that's being duplicated through all the people that you can see in those verses. So, as we've said earlier, in a sense, we're all examples to someone else, but what are we examples of? I often think it's a good idea, you know, when you have a little bit of time, just have a pencil and a piece of paper. And you might be able to do this with your iPad. I don't know. I don't have one. But if you just had a piece of paper and a pencil, and you said, I just want to write down here all the little points of where, if people did what I did, what would they be like? Like, what kind of an example am I setting for other people? You'd have to think a little bit about your life, but probably a pretty good idea just to evaluate ourselves from time to time, like, how are we doing on this? So, you know, I spent 12 hours at work yesterday. So people would think that work is really an important thing. You know, to go in and report to work at 6 o'clock in the morning and don't leave work to 6 o'clock at night is a little more than what most people do. That's the impression you're giving to other people. Do you ever explain to other people why you work that much? Or do you just give them the example to follow, that that's what you should be doing, working 12 hours a day? So, like myself, you know, I didn't think I set a very good example, but if people gave me an example, a chance to explain it, I would tell them why I drove an hour and a half to work in the morning and came back an hour and a half at night. Spent 3 hours every day, every workday, on the road. And, you know, that's the commuting life. And I suppose to some extent it's like that here. You live someplace and you work someplace. But I tell you, putting that together is the important thing. Like, where do you live? Where do you work? Who's paying the price? If the wife and the family are the ones that are really living in isolation, and the man is working in another place where people are, the price is being paid to the person by the person who's at home. Never mind by the person who commutes. I always felt, always in my life, that as long as Dorothy and the family were with the community, they were close by to Christadelphian friends, I would pay the price to be on the road. So if you had to commute, and I had, there was no place you could teach. I had to teach in a college. There's no college around Shelburne. The best place I could go was to Kitchener, and that's an hour and a half away. So then you start to think, well, what am I going to do with my time? And I found that coming home at night was lost for me. Other brethren might be able to use, you know, some kind of media, listening to or CDs or something that was on tape. I could not listen to anything coming home. But in the mornings, especially in the winter when it was dark, I found that a dream world. But I put the readings on tape, and I listened to the readings, and I found I could get more out of those readings driving to work, because you just do it every day, you get into the habit of it, that it became a treasure to have the time by yourself in the dark driving, listening to the readings. So it was really a bit of a treasure. At the same time, the wife and the family are at home with other Christadelphians. Now, when it gets the reverse of that, and all the time you're on the road, you're away from your family, and you know they're away from other members of the body, that's not a good thing, because you're putting a lot of pressure in places where it may crack if it's not addressed. Now, this is one of the lovely areas of following. You see, we've been dealing with ideals. We've been dealing with very lofty ideas. You've got to follow Jesus. You know, although it's something to have as a sense of mission, we need to attach something to it. Like, what can I learn from it? Well, look at this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, and a little marker there reminds me you better look this one up. So let's look 2 Corinthians up. At verse 1, and the reason for that is that there's more verses to be read than we have on the screen. So I want to start 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 3. Now just notice what this says. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So comfort and mercy starts with God, and he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now that's the sense of following. But it's the sense of following in how to deal with suffering and how to deal with trying to comfort someone. So he attaches it, first of all, to God, to say it comes from God. But he sees the problems that came in his life and the way he was required to deal with it as an example for other people to follow, that they could deal with pain and suffering and discomfort, who they then be examples to others. So all the time we're talking about the truth, and we do have to deal with that, and there's a slide, I think, coming up on that, that we got to make sure we stay with the truth. We got to stay with the examples of the truth. We've got to be an example of that so that, you know, in my experience, I can remember that. I can remember a lot of older people when I was younger and going to visit them because, you know, mom and dad always thought it was good that if young people would drop in and see these people in the hospital and, you know, it might cheer them up. I never cheered anybody up. I was also always cheered up by the old person I came to see. You know, the first time Brother Ron and I, we went down to see this old sister who was dying, and I remember us talking to each other on the way, what are we ever going to say to this old person? I mean, what could you comfort them? How would you comfort a person who's going to die? And we got to that bedside. This sister was not fearful of death. She was such a bundle of life and joy, even though she was dying, that we both just shook our heads, and when we went out of this place, we said, I just wish I could be like that. That's the truth in her. You see, she was an example to us. We went to comfort. Well, we learned an awful lot about that experience, and that's what we've got to pass on. So there's practical things to this. It's not just theoretical to be, you know, a follower, to be an example, to be a role model. In what area? Well, there's one of them. That's only one, but it's just an example of what's in the Word of God if you look for it. We were doing the readings that day, and we had a page on our book, and it said suffering. We go here, and we write those verses in. And we had to someday to give a talk on this, or we wanted to think more about it. We could go back to that page where we had accumulated these verses. I think that's the way to be efficient in our studies. So most of us suffer in pity of self. But the apostle saw his sufferings as an extension of the sufferings of Christ. He saw the need to establish a view of suffering that would help others or be a help to others who were a novice to sin and its consequences. The Apostle Paul is really rich in this, and there's other areas which I want to point out to you. So that's a big one. How to suffer. How to comfort people who are suffering. How to understand why we suffer. Why is it that we suffer? What should we be accomplishing when we suffer? What is what God's expect of us? All right, let's change things a little bit here because I want to go back to this. We had a picture of the vine before, but this is a different aspect of it. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, it says, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Now, all that build-up is to that last line. How would we know? How would we understand that people are genuine or not? Look at their life. Look at what they do. Just take some time and watch and observe. And when you see the genuineness that, yeah, that good fruit came from a good tree, that person is showed in what he does, what he says, that he really believes what he says. That's the kind of thing. When you see this hypocrisy, and you know how quick those little kids pick it up. You know that you said we should do this, but look at what you're doing. There's nothing like a family to bring that to the attention of the parents, that what you are telling us, you're not doing. Because you see, kids are simple-minded. They haven't got this conflict in their mind. They, oh, you better be politically correct when you say this. You better not say it that way. But kids just tell you. You told me to do this, and you're doing that. And God blesses people with a family. I mean, there's great blessings in children, because children are able to help us see where we are spiritually. We're able to see how God would deal with us, thinking of us as the kids, like all the things you have to do for those children to get them on the right. So there's just real depth to Jesus' analogy here. By their fruits you shall know them. So the Apostle Paul, like we read in Acts 20, he says, he's able to say this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we read. "As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." And I just think it's really remarkable how this man could write a letter to people he had visited and say those things. You remember when I lived with you? Because in many cases he was either months with them, in some cases years with them. So they got to know each other. "Neither at any time use we flattering words as a cloak of covetousness," trying to win people's favor over. The Apostle Paul was genuine right to the roots. "Nor of men sought we glory." We weren't trying to push ourselves up to be someone when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So Paul's example was exemplary. The standard of leadership is rarely ever set, never mind actually met. Like, we don't even sometimes think of doing these things. You have to sometimes lay in bed awake thinking of this and ponder your life as to how you would actually carry that out. 2 Thessalonians, that's the second letter, chapter 3, verse 7. "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us." Now, I have no idea whether the Apostle Paul knew that one of the problems associated with this ecclesia was people didn't work. Like, they seemed to think the Lord's going to come, Why do I have to have a job? Why should I go out there and have a career and do all that stuff? We'll just hang around. And the Apostle Paul said, do you remember what I did when I was there? Did I eat any man's bread for nothing? No, we labored and travailed night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. I don't think he was pointing that out, and then they had to think, was that really true? I think they would have recognized in what he said. Yeah, that is true. That's what he did. That's the way he lived. So these brethren understood he was setting an example which needed to be followed. But by not following the apostles' pattern in these very matters, many people have made shipwreck of their faith. Of course, Philadelphia's not exempt. Just been amazed in the last 10 years of the numbers of leaders in our community who had a blind side. They'd come and they'd talk to us. They would tell us the truth. They could explain things like no one else. But then it came out that they had a blind side. There was part of their life they were not taking care of. It was loose and it was not right. And we don't see them anymore. We should never think that temptation is far away while we're in the flesh. You always got to keep your guard up for what might happen. You just see this man living there. He was conscious of this all the time. I've got to be an example of behavior. I've got to be an example of behavior. And he didn't let himself get into those situations where he let his guard down. The letter to the Philippians, a different one, a different group of people. Chapter 4, verse 9, those things which you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, do. God of peace shall be with you. I mean, you just sort of wonder, could we ever be in that position? Would any of us be in that position? Like even with our children, like it's possible with our children. Our children may know us a little bit more and we would send a letter off to them or some communication to them and say, well, you know, you're having trouble in your family, in your married life, with your young kids handling this. Do you remember what I did? But you wouldn't likely say that to your children if you didn't concentrate on it in your life, if you didn't plan it. Because otherwise it's too haphazard. Like they might remember part of it, but there might be part of it that you didn't want them to remember. But that's wonderful to say that. The things you have learned, received, heard, seen in me, do. And the God of peace be with you. That's the example we want to set for people who are following us. The Apostle Paul wanted us to follow this standard, and how mindful are we to even try to set this standard for ourselves? An exhortation by real life experience is stronger than an exhortation of words alone. And that's where I got this, I knew of this poem, because there is a brother, Len Cooper, who was, not the founding brother, but he was one of the old pioneers of the Manitoulin Island Ecclesia. And he memorized this poem, and he'd come down to you and he'd tell you, look, I'm not interested in words. I want to see action. And that's the way he came at us. So just this is Edgar A. Guest. I don't know anything about this man except he was not a Christadelphian, but he wrote a number of useful poems. Another poem that I got from him that I found that was really valuable to the CHC school was a poem called Good Enough, where he tried to illustrate the point that most people say, good enough, walk away. But it wasn't good enough. You know, they didn't do a full day's work. They didn't put their heart into it. But they had a standard for themselves which was lower, and other people, you know, never drew any attention to it. So he wrote this poem about it. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everyone needs. I soon can learn to do it, if you will let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. I think that's nice. Like, it really summarizes what we're saying, that it's you've got to give that example, and that example will be a stronger, more powerful teacher than the words, even though we need the words as well. It's on the slide. If anyone wants it, I'd gladly give it to you. So follow me. You know, and there's the cows. They're following each other, and dairy cows are very much like that. They'll follow one another. They know that when they go in to get milked, they will also get something to eat, and that may very well be the reason why they all get on the route at about the same time. So this role model idea. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time left, so just like always, we've got to move. I'll just have a little look here at where we should be so I can see what we might have to follow through a little faster. Yeah, if I can just sort of move through these to one thing that I really especially want to deal with, because we're running out of time. I just want to go right here. This is one of the things the Apostle Paul gave us an example of, and I think it's really important that we see this example. He said to Timothy, his son in the faith, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, this couldn't have been done without the Apostle Paul having done the wrong things he did in his life. This pattern couldn't have been done if Paul hadn't changed and turned around. This pattern couldn't have been there if Jesus hadn't allowed it, hadn't worked with the Apostle Paul. And obviously, you see, God would be involved in it as well. So we needed the Apostle Paul to show us this example. Jesus couldn't do it because he never sinned. This is how to deal with sin. And you know, we've raised our family and our kids are all gone, but I sort of thought this afterwards, that if there's anything I would have liked to have taught my children that I don't remember focusing on, it would be this. Let's just go through this. A pattern is the same idea that we're getting out of here. It may not be tupos, but it's the idea very similar. An idea of a type under, a sketch, an imitation, but it's essentially, again, a pattern. So how Paul was to be saved, being a sinner, how he was to be saved, is a pattern. And the pattern must be the wonderful news to those who had formerly persecuted the ecclesia. So what does a person do who comes to us, assuming that it wouldn't be one of us, who had lived a very worldly life, maybe even been involved in killing people? What would you think if you had killed somebody and you came to now the knowledge of the truth? I mean, that would be on your mind like nothing else. Would there be any mercy for me? Like all the other people in this room, none of them have ever killed anybody, but I've killed somebody. Would there be any possibility that God would forgive me? That's the pattern. Now, you might say, well, did the Apostle Paul actually, with his hands, kill somebody? Well, he may not have done that, but he himself thought, as being a persecutor of the ecclesia and the way he went about it, that he was just as guilty. How do you get rid of guilt? Now, you see, there's nothing in evolution that can help you when it comes to something like that, how to get rid of guilt. But that must be a major problem for people who come to the gospel and they're laden with it, like they lived a very immoral, rough life, and have somehow or other come to the bright light of the gospel and just wonder these thoughts. If they ever read this passage, they might be really wonderfully moved by it, but it's not alone, because we know that here was a murderer and an adulterer who had no way of finding any way under the law to remove his sin. But it tells us in Psalm 5 and 6, David said, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. So this aspect of forgiveness is prominent in the word and must be one of the ways in which God draws people. That you find there's a way to get rid of the guilt. There's a way to have peace in your mind. That thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And you can well imagine that some people would read that with a little more interest and a little more depth than we do, who may not have ever sinned in that way. Would God forgive my sin? And so you see how in the wisdom of God, that in the record, there is the record of David sinning. Like you would think, if it was written by man, and you want to elevate a King David and all the wonderful things he'd do, you'd just maybe not mention Bathsheba. Like, why would you want to mention Bathsheba? All it does is show that David was human like the rest of us. But what a wonderful thing to know he was a human like the rest of us. And how God dealt with the fact that he did sin and he did offend God and he did have to make restoration. Like he in his own words, saw that was the way it was to be followed. Again, in Psalm 51, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Well, I think that's just the marvel of the divine inspiration of the Word of God, that should be there for the reader to find the way to find peace in his life and to seek forgiveness. So David brought shame upon the name of his God, but his sin also brought to light the relief of forgiveness for others who were tormented by similar misdeeds. You know, one of the things I just mentioned about my own family, I just wanted you to look at this. If you could open your Bibles and just go back to 1 Kings. And you will remember that this was the dedication of the temple speech. It's a long chapter. Okay, so it goes on and on. But it's a very important chapter, the dedication of the temple. And I've often thought, you know, if someone said to me, okay, today's the dedication of the temple, or, you know, next week it's going to be, but I want you to write the speech that we give to dedicate the temple, what would you write? And I probably would never have thought of what Solomon wrote. Notice this point. 1 Kings chapter 8, at verse 30. It says, hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place when thou hearest, forgive. In verse 34, then hear thou in heaven and forgive when the people of Israel are smitten before their enemies. Verse 36, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servant. And then in verse 50, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee. Like, you just can't get away from the fact that one of the chief things he wanted to say was to set a standard for everybody. You're going to need this, because in the future you will find yourself in quagmire called sin. That's disobedience. And in that situation, you've got to learn how to receive forgiveness. And so it's there for people that were long removed from the time of the dedication of the altar, or of the temple rather, in far-off lands, in captivity, praying to God that they would receive forgiveness. Can you imagine how I could say that as a parent, I would go back and I would try to make sure that every one of my children firmly understood forgiveness? Because what's certain in the lives of the children is they're going to sin. They're going to disobey. You might not want to talk about it, but the important thing is to know how to get rid of it, how to deal with sin. And I think that's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 8. And if children can have that understanding that if you do sin, you can receive forgiveness. Like, it's not just a matter of that simple fact, because you might think, well, I'll sin and I'll ask for forgiveness. I'll sin and I'll ask for forgiveness. You just go on like that. That's not the point, because you have to look at the situations here. Some of the forgiveness of these sins actually would have taken quite a long time, and didn't mean that the person who was in captivity was immediately released and allowed to go back, or they had any freedom. But the idea of having peace of mind, being able to deal with the problems we have in our life, is one of the chief significant parts of the Apostle Paul's life and his testimony, and certainly of the Old Testament. Well, again, we are in a situation where there's more. There's certainly it's certainly an open study. I think if you see that the Apostle Paul is just a rich source of how to set your life up so that whether you like it or whether you do not like it, you are going to be followed by somebody. And if you're going to be followed by somebody, you want to lead like you're going to be followed by somebody. So you have to be conscious of it. You wake up in the morning, think about it. Well, who's going to follow me today? And, of course, in your parenting, there's going to be several, possibly young ones, who are going to be following your example that day. So it's a huge subject. And we'd just like to finish it in our next talk by introducing the thing that we got at the start, but never really talked about it, where Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And I think we need to elaborate that, how that's to be understood, fishers of men. Thank you.